that you might have about the book of Romans before we move on to something else. Does anybody have something that maybe you heard in our study on the book of Romans and you just kind of wonder about? Now's a good chance. Oh, good. I know I'll be able to just pull a quiz now. And Kirby? Sure. You would like an outline? Yes, I suppose that I could provide an outline of some sort. Sure. Also, you can get the lectures on CDs so that you can listen to them over and over. By the way, in case you didn't know that, we've moved away from recording our services on cassette tapes, and it's all being digitized now. So if you want, you can get a whole bunch of services put on one CD. And if that would be something that would appeal to you, all you have to do is ask. Okay. All right. Here's our first sale. Cool. Joe wants one too. All right. Good. They're going like hotcakes. All right. Well, since there were no questions on the book of Romans, that gives me leave then to ask you some. And I'll get around to that. But before I do that, let's go back and review what we've done on Wednesday nights and also in Sunday school for the past couple of years on the New Testament. Let's see how familiar we are. And I know there's a lot of new ones here that weren't here when we went through the four Gospels and the book of Acts and all of that. So let's see where we stand on our knowledge of the Gospels. First of all, how many are there? Oh, good. We're off to a great start. Now, some of those Gospels are called Synoptic Gospels, and I would like to know how many Synoptic Gospels there are out of the four. How many? If you stop right there, you'll be in good shape. Are you going to quit, Barb? Barb's going to quit while she's ahead. There are three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and of course the fourth Gospel is John. Now, why are they called synoptic Gospels? You just knew I'd have to ask. I know that you hear that term thrown around a lot, and you read it a lot if you're reading anything with spiritual content. They'll make reference to the synoptic Gospels. Pardon? Okay, that comes under how the requirements for canonization of the New Testament books, and I'll get around to that, trust me. All right, they do cover the same subject. By the way, what is the subject of the Gospels? Yeah, amen. Praise the Lord. He is the subject of the Gospels. That's right. What does the word Gospel mean? Good news. It sure is good news, isn't it? So why are the first three then called synoptic Gospels? What does the word synoptic mean? Tim?
Because they build upon each other. They keep on bringing back, reinforcing
the Bible. Yes, they indeed. Okay. Indeed. But what does the word synoptic mean? Indeed. Those are good observations, but it doesn't cover the dictionary definition of the word synoptic. What does the word synoptic mean? When you say synoptic Gospels, pardon? Hint, hint. It's a conjugate of two words. Synopsis, which is what? It's a summarization or an overview. It's an overview. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us an overview of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They set forth all of the things that he did. And what is the fourth gospel then primarily about? It's not really a synoptic life of Jesus. It's in a class all by itself. And of course, that would be the book of John. That's right. Why is John different in its character than Matthew and Mark and Luke? Matthew and Mark and Luke present the Lord Jesus Christ as a real person who lived in real history and did real historical things. But John is different. Yes, the book of John has the heavy emphasis on the deity of Christ, who he is, more than what he did. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke then give us a synopsis or an overview of the things that Jesus did while he was here tabernacled among us. Now let's talk a little bit more about the three synoptics first. Yes, I see pencils moving. That's good. There will be a test. No, the test isn't whether you get into heaven or not. But these are things that you should know as a Christian. These are background information, and if you know this, you'll know what you're looking for when you read these books. All right. We had it said just a moment ago that the Synoptic Gospels are three different accounts of the Lord's life, or looking at it from three different angles. Any police officer will tell you, you could come up to the scene of an accident and have three people standing there, and they'll all give you their version of it. But you know, all three versions could be true. Because some of them saw things that the other two didn't see. And all of those things may have happened, and you might be able to put them together and have a more complete story. And by the way, since all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, we know that the Synoptic Gospels are the very words of very God, so they're all true. But they do give us different kinds of information. And if you've been listening for any length of time to the teaching that goes on here, you understand that they were written to different groups of people. Remember how I'm always telling you as a Christian, pay attention to who the book is written to, because it'll give you a good hint of how it would apply to you. Is this written directly to me, or is it written to somebody else where I can kind of look in through the windows and learn a little bit more about my Lord? Let's talk about them for a moment. Who wrote the book of Matthew? Matthew, that's right. And who's buried in Grant's tomb? That was a trick question. You can ignore that. That's right. Matthew wrote the book of Matthew. Yes, that's correct, Barb. Thank you. Matthew is primarily written to the Jews to present the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah of the Jews. Now, how do you know that, Barb? Oh, she's peeking in the book. That's okay. I love people that peek in the book. That's right, it is written to the Jews, but now you've got to be able to tell me how you know that. I'll give you a hint. There are two synoptic gospels that contain genealogies. And if you'll think about that for a moment, you'll see where I'm headed. Okay, it goes from Abraham to Christ. Does that tell you anything about who it might be written to? Who was Abraham? Okay. What does the word Hebrew mean? Nope. That's Goyim. That's what the Jewish people call us Gentiles. Goyim. Strangers. Did you have your hand up, Miss Elsie? I'm sorry. Yes, it means one who has crossed over. Excellent work there. That came out of a Sunday night series. Wonderful. Hebrew means one that's crossed over. Why do you suppose that would have been said of Abraham? He certainly wasn't one of the idolaters, was he? All right, so you have a genealogy then in the book of Matthew that traces the lineage of our Lord from Abraham to our Lord. Well, that immediately tells you that it must be for the Jews. What is a key phrase that is often used in the book of Matthew that would also give us some internal evidence that it's written for Jewish people? What did they know, and when did they know it? There's a verse that's used over and over, a saying, I should say, that's used over and over in the book of Matthew that would show us that this gospel was specifically written for Jewish people. Exactly. Miss Elsie, what were you going to say? Thus it was written by the prophets. That's right. Thus it was fulfilled, that which was written by the prophets. Well, how would a Gentile know it was written by the prophets? They didn't have the Bible, did they? So they wouldn't have known that. Okay, what was Matthew's occupation? Yes, he was a tax collector. That's true. All right, let's move on to Mark. Very good. Mark portrays the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. What's one of the key words that's used in the book of Mark that would be indicative of that? Mark uses this word over and over. It means to get right after it. Straightway. You read the word straightway over and over in the book of Mark. Somebody, a servant that has come to do his father's business, and he hits the ground running, and that's what he's going to do. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, and nothing would dissuade him. Well, who do you suppose the book of Mark is primarily written to? Why would you say that, Miss Elsie? The Romans. And that's true, I think so too. What do the Romans have to do with straightway? They were, and they understood authority and getting things done. Remember what that centurion said to the Lord that came to his house to do a healing? Oh, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should even come under my roof. I'm not worthy that you should even come into my presence. I'm a man under authority, too. I know that you've got the authority to do this. You could have stayed where you were and done it by remote control. You didn't have to come here, because I know about authority. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And I tell that one, come, and he comes. And I tell another one, do that, and he does it. It's the way the Romans ran things. By the way, it's not a bad way to run things. Yeah, it's written to the Romans. Let's talk about Mark. Who is Mark? No, he really wasn't. Not a fisherman. But he was real close pals with somebody that was. That's why I was kidding you a moment ago about who's buried in Grant's tomb. Because it wasn't actually Mark that wrote the book of Mark. He was an amanuensis. He did the writing, but somebody else gave him the information. Peter, that's right. Sometimes the book of Mark is called the Gospel of Peter. You'll hear it called that. It was written under the supervision of Peter, the fisherman. But who is John Mark? We meet him other places in the Scriptures. Can you think of another place that we meet John Mark in the Scriptures? I'll give you a hint. The place that we find John Mark mentioned in the Scriptures was also written by the guy that we're going to talk about that wrote the next Gospel. I know you've been keeping count. Where do we find John Mark again in the Scriptures? He was. That's right. He was going to go out with Paul and Barnabas, but he turned back and didn't. And he and Peter had a pretty sharp disagreement over that. Or he and Paul, rather, I'm sorry. Which, by the way, was healed in later times. Bring Mark with you when you come to visit with me, because he's profitable to me for the ministry. Isn't the Lord good? Do you know that Mark was only a young teenager when the Lord was taken and crucified? And Mark talks about himself, how that he tried to run away on that night. Somebody grabbed his clothes and he just fled out of the house without his clothes. He was in a hurry to get away. Interesting. A very, very young man, but he matured as the years went by. And we find that he became a very close associate of Peter. And we find that synoptic gospel in our Bibles. Well, what's the next one then? Okay, the next one is Luke then, and it was written to the Gentiles, and of course Barb's already figured out, I'm going to ask her how she knows that. Okay, it's true, Luke was a Gentile. Let's talk for a moment then about who Luke was. What does the name mean, Lucas? What does his name mean? It means light. Interesting, it's kind of closely connected to Lucifer. But he wasn't Lucifer. He was a Gentile, a Greek. How do we know that his gospel then was written to the Gentiles? First of all, he was a Gentile himself. Who would know Gentiles like another Gentile? But is there any other internal evidence in the book of Luke that would tell us that it was written for Gentiles? Remember that hint I gave you when we talked about Matthew? Oh, yes. Yes. It showed the Lord's compassion towards the Gentiles. Pardon? All right, the genealogy of the Lord. Well, how would you deduce that, Kaylee? What's different about the genealogy between Matthew and Luke that in Matthew it made you think Jew and in Luke it makes you think Gentile? What's the difference in the genealogies? Okay, that's what the gospel does, but I'm talking about the genealogy. What's the difference between the genealogy in Matthew and the one in Luke that would make you think that Luke is for the Gentiles? It does indeed. It does indeed. It's from the Lord Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam. Well, that takes in the Gentiles, doesn't it? Don't you think that's interesting? You should think that's interesting. And I hope I'm stirring you up to where you're going to sit down and read those three synoptic gospels just to see if these things are so. We're all Bereans, right? All right. Did Luke write any other books in the New Testament? You know he must have because I just said he did a few minutes ago. What's the other book that is written by Luke? Pardon? Oh, no, not Romans. No, that was written. That's one of the Pauline epistles. Acts. That's right. This physician also wrote the book of Acts. Now, we've got something curious here. We've got a tax collector. We've got a young upstart missionary that fell on his face and failed. We've got a Gentile doctor, and they wrote three books in the Bible. Did you know that, by the way, there are all sorts of other Gospels? Did you know that? There's a Gospel of Barnabas, and there's half a dozen other Gospels that aren't included in your Bible. Did you know that? It's true. Now my question is, why are Matthew, Mark, and Luke in your Bible, and all the others aren't, like the Shepherd of Hermas, the Epistle of Barnabas, all sorts of other Gospels? Okay, now Barb's got to come back to her point here. We're talking about the canonicity of these three books. By the way, what does the word canon mean? I've been over this a lot of times, and you should remember this. What does the word canon mean? Because you often hear the term canon of Scripture. It does not mean that it was shot from cannons. Okay, the word canon means a measuring stick. That's what the word means, a measuring stick, like a yardstick as an example. A reed or a measuring stick. Why do you suppose you would say that the canon of Scripture is like a measuring stick? Do you suppose there were certain rules that somebody took into account when they decided what books to put into your Bible and which ones to leave out? Yeah. You know that there are dozens of books that are New Testament writings that aren't in your New Testament. Some of them are in the Apocrypha. There are New Testament apocryphal books that are not included in your Bible. By the way, they were in the original 1611 King James. The Apocrypha was in it. And it's only because nobody wanted it, because fundamentalists use this book, that the publishers started leaving it out. But why did they put it in a different spot besides putting it in the New Testament? Who decided this? And what did they use as a measure to decide whether Matthew and Mark and Luke belonged in your New Testament and all those other books didn't? Okay, Barb, you can say it again. Yes, one of the rules to determine whether a New Testament book was going to be called canonical or not, in other words, measured up to be the Word of God, where the others were found deficient and maybe good writings, but not the Word of God, one of the rules was that it had to be written by an apostle or under the authority of an apostle. Does that make sense? Well, sure, who else would know better? Didn't Jesus tell the disciples that they would be witnesses unto him? He did. Well, one of the ways that they were witnesses unto him is what you hold in your hands tonight, your Bible. It's a witness of all the things that Jesus said and did. That's what the Synoptic Gospels basically are. So, was Matthew a disciple or an apostle? And what's the difference? What does the word disciple mean? Pardon? Student is correct. Mathetes. It means a learner or a student. We're all students. They were students too, but they were more than that. They also were apostles. What does the word apostle mean? Chosen and sent. That's right. Sent ones. Messengers. The Lord Jesus chose these apostles to make sure that the Bible got recorded. Now, what about Matthew? He was a disciple, of course, but was he an apostle? I'm getting two answers. I get some of this, some of this. Nobody has done this yet. Yes, Matthew was an apostle. So, of course, he's right there. It meets that rule, doesn't it? Either by an apostle or under the authority and supervision of an apostle. Okay, since Matthew is an apostle, cool. It's all settled. Well, what about Mark then? That's right. John Mark wrote under the authority of the apostle Peter, which is why it's sometimes called the Gospel of Peter. You see, when Paul got mad at him because he chickened out and didn't go on the missionary journey, he went and joined himself to Peter. And Peter taught him a lot and made him a very profitable young man, so much so that Paul had to change his mind later in life. Is that cool or what? Isn't it wonderful that we can make a mistake and the Lord still loves us and He'll bring us through it and make us stronger out of it? That's the story of Mark. It's a good one. All right, what about Luke then? This guy was a Gentile. How would he measure up here? How does he fit into the scheme of things? No. Paul. Yes, when you read the Pauline epistles, you run into Luke over and over and over. Luke was a constant companion of the Apostle Paul. And so he writes the Synoptic Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts under the authority of the Apostle Paul. By the way, was the Apostle Paul an apostle? How did he get to be an apostle? He wasn't one of the 12 that Jesus named. That's right. He was the one that was born out of due time. All right. That covers the Synoptic Gospels, doesn't it? So it met the term, or the criteria rather, that was set to make a book canonical or able to measure up to be included in your New Testament, and that's why it's in there. That's interesting. Let's move on then just for a few minutes that we have left here to the Gospel of John and talk about that for a few minutes. Boy, everybody's going to run home and read the four Gospels when we're done, right? I hope so. What about the Gospel of John? We said a moment ago that it was a very unique book, and it is. It certainly is. First of all, let's talk about John. Who is John? Okay, he was an apostle. That's correct. No, you're thinking of John the Baptist. This is the Apostle John. Who else? Was he related or to anybody else that we know? Pardon? Yes, they were. James and John. And if you add one more name to that, you're going to have a little group within a group. Who's the other name that forms a group within a group? Peter. Peter and James and John were kind of like an inner circle in the 12 disciples. They were the ones that were closest to the Lord. Now, it's kind of interesting that there's an inner circle to the inner circle. Out of Peter, James, and John, one of those was closer to the Lord than the other two. Which one was it? It was John. Absolutely. Who was it that leaned on his breast at the Last Supper? It was John. How many of the disciples forsook him and fled? All of them. But one came back. Which one was it? John. John's very interesting. Now, we said a moment ago that the character of the book of John was different from the Synoptic Gospels. Can somebody again say what that difference is? Sure. It's not an overview of the life of Christ, because you can read the book of John and there's no accounts of all of those historic things that you find in the Synoptic Gospels, but it more tells you who he is as the Son of God and God the Son. It's very unique in that character. What do we learn about the deity of Christ and how he relates to us in the book of John? Something that if you read Genesis chapter 1, you wouldn't know. But if you read John chapter 1, it's an explanation almost of Genesis chapter 1. And you learn some new things. Pardon? Yes. It's the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, that actually created all this stuff. And it's the second person of the Godhead that formed our first father Adam of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You wouldn't know that if you just read Genesis chapter 1, because the word God there is a translation of what Hebrew word in Genesis? Elohim. And what does Elohim mean? No, that's El Shaddai. It just means God in the plural. But it doesn't even tell you how many. Could be two, could be three, could be seven. So you wouldn't know by reading Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know that he's more than one person, but you don't know how many. But you find that out later, don't you? You get to John chapter 1 and you find out even which person of the Godhead actually said, "Let there be light." That's pretty wonderful, don't you think? Sure. And what was John the Baptist's announcement in the book of John to the world? Yes, behold the Lamb of God, which, come on, the rest of it's the most precious, that taketh away the sins of the world. So now that gives us a clue of why he came, doesn't it? Doesn't tell us very much about the specific instances that happened in his life, but it sure tells us who he is and why he came. Amen. And by the way, all four Gospels are consistent in one thing. They tell us why Jesus Christ came. John tells us, and the Synoptic Gospels tell us. Why did Jesus Christ come? We know that he came to be the Savior of the world. We know that. But why were the Jews looking for him to come? Pardon? Okay, to save them, yes, but specifically save them how? What was he going to do to save them? That's what they thought. Are the rest of you going to let that stand? Did they just think he was coming to reestablish the kingdom? Or was he really coming to establish the kingdom? He was coming to establish the kingdom. That was the message of John the Baptist, and it was for the Jews, wasn't it? John the Baptist didn't go out and preach to the Gentiles that the Lord's coming to set up a kingdom, because they wouldn't have known what he was talking about. It was only the Jews that had the scripture that knew that their Messiah was coming. They were the only ones that actually knew that. So it's very important to remember that in the Synoptic Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ comes as a Jew to restore the kingdom, if you want to put it that way. Actually, he wasn't restoring it. He was going to institute his kingdom. By the way, that kingdom has a name. It's called by another name in the New Testament. And it's, by the way, still going to happen. It's called the Millennial Kingdom. That's right. Jesus came to establish the Millennial Kingdom when he came the first time, but he was rejected. Kind of handy that he was for us, don't you think? We wouldn't be here tonight talking about it and studying this book if it hadn't happened that way. But God in his providence knew it was going to happen that way, didn't he? That's why Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected of men. And John chapter 1 says he came unto his, but his, yeah. See, he knew that before he ever came. Nevertheless, he offered himself to the Jewish nation to be their king. But they rejected their Messiah and crucified their king. And you and I are sitting here tonight as children of the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And he knew it. Amen. It's time to pray. Our dear Lord, what a wonderful thing it is just to look at the outline of the Gospels tonight and to talk about them and talk about their character. And I pray that we'd learn something from it. Lord, I pray that you'd whet our appetite now to go and actually read the actual words of the Synoptic Gospels and to try to see for ourselves what it was that you were saying and doing. And then, Lord, help us to understand where we fit into the scheme. Help us to understand what it means to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.